6640.
Your future lies in 6640.
66 books by 40 authors, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain.
Welcome to 6640, Chuck Missler's daily program connecting the Bible to your life and the world around you. It's God's plan that began before time, and it's your future. It's a plan that includes you. Now here's the host of 6640, John Leffler.
It has been a long run. 3 weeks ago, we began a mini-series here on 6640, Weathering the Coming Storms, and we have examined all the different facets of what is coming towards us in terms of geopolitical issues, financial and economic issues, and then spiritual issues, knowing that the Bible itself recommends that we be prepared when we see problems coming, not in fear, but in the matter of advisement. This is what's heading your way. Do something to deal with it. Welcome to 6640. Sometimes when crises come, they're very slow. You can see them coming and take some action. Other times, they happen very rapidly. And what happens depends on whether or not you have been prepared already. So today, Ron Matson wraps up the whole series that he and Dr. Chuck Missler have done these last 3 weeks, Weathering the Coming Storm.
Well, welcome to the sixth and final session of our review of Weathering the Coming Storm. In this session this morning, as a sort of a tie-up, we want to really look at one of the important things that we can do in preparation for the storm. When you take a look at the Gospel of Matthew, one of the ways in which you can look at it is a model for preparing disciples for the coming storm. Certainly, as Jesus began his public ministry, he knew where it would end. His disciples didn't. They were being shown by various methods not only how to prepare for ministry, but how to live in a time when Jesus would leave them. And they would then need to go into all the world and preach the gospel according to the Great Commission. Jesus really was building leadership in the church. And it's an interesting model when you summarize the Gospel of Matthew in this way. In chapter 4, of course, we have the selection of the disciples. And so it begins with being identified and drawn out for the purpose of being a disciple. Chapters 5 to 7, primarily the Sermon on the Mount, education. Really taking them, they weren't asked to participate, they were asked to sit at the feet of the Master and be educated. Then they see demonstration, they witness the miracles of Jesus as he begins to go and connect with the people around the Galilee region. In chapter 10, there's experimentation, where having now been taught, having seen the demonstration of what God can do, then they were sent out two by two to begin to participate in ministry themselves. Chapters 11 and 12, as a result of the expansion of the ministry of Jesus Christ, they then begin to be introduced to confrontation. You know, we are bearers of good news, but it doesn't mean that everyone wants to hear it. It's astonishing to me how hostile people can be when you approach them with the simplicity of the gospel. What could be better news than, guess what? You don't have to work your way into heaven. That the amount of good works could never outweigh our sin. Therefore, God has made a way for reconciliation, which is by faith and faith alone. How good could it possibly be? And yet it's astonishing how many people become very hostile. And of course, they're introduced to the fact that as they begin to go out, they're now seeing spiritual warfare. They're seeing confrontation. In chapter 13, they see the sense of separation, that sense of because of being sanctified unto God, going out being that city as it were upon a hill, or that lamp as upon a lampstand, the world is going to confront you and be hostile towards you. You need to be sanctified unto the Lord. Chapters 14 and 15 really about dedication, and they're reminded for the need of dedication. Chapter 16, revelation. The word is beginning to be opened up to them. Chapter 17, of course, a select few of the disciples experienced the transfiguration, which is really an insight into the hyperdimensional world in which we live. There upon the Mount of Transfiguration, this select few were allowed to see that it's more, there's more to the world than just what we see with our physical eyes in the three-dimensional space in which we think we exist. And there's that transfiguration where Jesus is speaking with Moses and Elisha. And it was, again, increasing eye-opening experience. Sadly, chapter 18 is a chapter of competition, and they're told to resist the sense of who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. You see, they were sensing that great things were going to happen. The groundswell of public opinion was flowing in their direction, and they were seeing a great interest of the masses, and they were naturally believing that the kingdom of Israel was going to be restored at that time. And so they naturally are believing by entitlement that they will be in that position. Chapters 19 to 25 really deal in summary about the need for devotion, real commitment, because Jesus is now beginning to reveal the fact that the plans aren't going to quite go the way they would like or wish. And of course, we have the Olivet Discourse there where he begins to really unsettle them. He begins to tell them that what they thought was going to happen won't happen, but that they're not to be troubled in heart. When you get to chapter 26, he institutes something which not only for the disciples is important in this process, but it's absolutely essential for us. And that is learning from commemoration. In other words, as Jesus was preparing to depart from his disciples, he left them something that they were to do in remembrance of him. What's amazing about this is the nation of Israel, when they came into the promised land, they began to erect memorials. When they crossed the Jordan River, they were instructed to take 12 stones and to make a pillar so that in future generations you would go back to that point of the crossing and remember that as it was difficult in the land, you could go back and remember God was the one that brought us here. If you've ever been in a situation in your life to where you're wondering, did I take the wrong turn? Should I be where I am today? We normally only think that in time of trouble. We don't think that when things are going good, when they're easy, when they're successful. Not recognizing that success can also be a path that leads to destruction and separation. And so for the nation of Israel, especially during those early years under Joshua, they were constantly making these milestone markers. As they were there in Shechem, they actually took stones on the side of the mountain and whitewashed them and wrote the whole commandments of God on the side of the mountain, early graffiti in Israel. And the purpose was to be a place where you would go back and remember. That's what that's for. For the nation of Israel, they were given the remembrance in their feasts. Those times of the year were so they would have a time of remembering the work of God and the faithfulness of God in the nation of Israel. So in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17, "Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man,'" Luke actually expands this and gives us a little more insight. "He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man you will meet carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house in which he enters. Then You shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is your guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. A couple of things to note here in the greater expansion that we get from Luke's gospel versus Matthew. In both instances, notice this is pre-planned, just like his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where he tells his disciples to go to such and such a place, and there will be the foal of a donkey and loose it and say the master has needs of it. That was prearranged. Jesus has gone before them and has prearranged this, and his disciples now are learning to distrust in whatever the master is telling them to do. Go, and you're going to see a guy with a pot on his head. Follow him, and that's going to be the guy that is going to be where the Passover is going to be, and the room is already going to be set ready. You know, one thing is for certain. We can trust as believers that coincidence is not a kosher word. That really we experience what the Bible calls divine direction. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. And therefore, if those steps take us through trying or difficult times, we shouldn't be surprised by it, nor should we be frightened by it. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples for something that, well, from childhood they would have done every single year. Gone to Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover. Now, the Passover meal itself traditionally is celebrated with what's called the Seder, which just means the order of meal, that there's a specific a number of elements and order by which they partake of the meal. And it is a very rigid and finite ritual that they practice. The head of the table is the one who conducts the meal, and the meal is to remind them and retell the story of the salvation of the nation of Israel from their captivity in Egypt. There are five primary contents at the meal, three mentioned in the book of Exodus. One is four cups of wine. One is eating the Paschal lamb, that of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and salt water. And these would be the primary things that would be laid out on the table, the salt water also being referred to sort of as the sop in that sense. It's interesting to note concerning the tradition of these four cups that are taken, they're taken from Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. For there are four promises that God makes to the nation of Israel. We read in verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And so, as they would set with this Seder meal, there is a specific order. And if you've ever studied the Seder or had someone serve you a Seder meal, it's quite enlightening. If you haven't, I would encourage you at some point to find a fellowship somewhere or study it yourself. The information is freely available online. Of the order of the Seder meal. And it's astonishing to see the steps you go through and how you commemorate not only the deliverance of the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt, but how it predicts what would take place in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we won't go into that in detail, but what I wanted to do this morning is begin with communion. And Chuck and I are going to serve you the elements. We'd like you to hold them so that we can partake of them together. Remembering that the reason why we are doing this is because we look back to the cross and we will look forward to his second coming. And both are present in the communion table. And so at this moment now, we'll just take some time and serve this to you. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, says, "For that which I have received from the Lord, I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" What an astonishing thing it must have been for the disciples to hold what was familiar to them in a ritual which they had practiced their entire life, and recognize that Jesus was moving away from the tradition of speaking of 11 bread that represented the fact that they had not time to let the bread rise, but they had to eat it in haste. He was now changing the meaning of the unleavened bread. For the Jews, it meant that you moved in haste. Jesus now, throughout his teaching ministry, had said that leaven is a form of the influence of the world, and that we are to be unleavened bread, without influence of the world. And that the leavened bread was a reference to himself, the unleavened bread was a reference to himself, sinless man. And so as he's taking this bread and saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He's shifting the whole focus now of the Seder meal away from it being in remembrance of something in Israel, and now looking forward to that which he would experience in the next few hours. He says, "To do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray. Lord, as we just consider the gift that you've given us, the extent to which you have allowed yourself to be exposed to ridicule and to brokenness far beyond our ability to imagine. Lord, you who are perfect and without sin were so willing to allow yourself to be broken so that we who are broken can be made whole. Lord, what love is this, that you would allow yourself to be broken on our behalf? But how grateful you are, or we are, to you for making us whole. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Paul continues and says, "In the same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, what's beautiful about this is Jesus is not simply making a point of connection through a commemoration, a point of remembrance, but he's also giving us a point on the horizon upon which we can gaze our eyes, which fixes our heart in hope. He took the cup. This would be the third cup in the Seder meal. The cup of redemption. This cup is the covenant in my blood. You see, before, it was only referring to the blood of the Passover lamb. And now he's making the connection that John referred to when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And he says, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Lord, we're astonished that as unrighteous as we are by nature, Lord, stained with the sin and guilt that we have brought upon ourselves through rebellion, Lord, that your blood is so complete in its cleansing power that it can wash us as white as snow. How grateful we are, Lord, that it's your work. You alone can cleanse us, give us new life, set us within a hope. Lord, we're grateful for your sacrifice on our behalf. For as you poured yourself out, you filled us up. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. When you study these final hours of Jesus Christ, you recognize that the disciples had only a scarce understanding about what was going to take place, even though for quite some time he kept telling them, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered, they're going to crucify me, I'm going to rise the third day. It was common knowledge, not only among the disciples. Even his enemies knew that. That's why they secured the tomb. While the disciples were forgetting the words of the Lord, his enemies remembered it. What's amazing is from this point forward, of course, after this, the Gospels record that Jesus then gets up from the table and washes the feet of the disciples. After communion, he draws them into tight, close, intimate fellowship, more than they could possibly imagine nor comprehend at that time. And then he dons the garment of a servant and begins to wash their feet, the lowliest task of a servant, showing them by example that it is by servitude, humble servitude, that we begin to carry the real gospel of peace to the world who is going to be hurting and is hurting now. We have a great opportunity to do so, to lift each other up in prayer and to wash each other through prayer. Chuck and I would like us to have you do something for us today. Before we leave, we'd like to take two chairs and set them down here in the front and have you all just come around us, lay hands on us, and pray for us. We're just all members of the body of Christ. We have needs. We have difficulties. We're facing storms. Don't just think because we put on a suit and clip on a mic and stand up here and act pretentious that we're any different than you. And so we'd like to have that time. And for those of you that are watching on the internet, I hope that you were able to participate with us in our communion together. But also now, even as we just come humbly before you, we would ask that you would just pray for us individually and collectively as a ministry. There are some significant challenges still ahead of us. For many of you, we've told you, we still have issues with regards to our immigration to New Zealand, and that's the difficulties we can see and understand. We have. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't reveal everything in advance to us. We probably would be faint of heart. And so, I think at this point, if we could just have you come forward, we'll move the table and we'll just take the chairs and have you pray.
Weathering the coming storm. And believe it or not, this new six-session briefing series with Dr. Chuck Missler and Ron Madsen is available on DVD and audio CD. If you'd like the full six-session briefing, give us a call here at 1-800-KHOUSE-1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and then the number 1, and ask about the series Weathering the Coming Storm, either the series on DVD or on audio CD. 1-800-KHOUSE-1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and the number 1. You'll also find it on our website, which has been for years, khouse.org, khouse.org. And we do have it available as a download while you're at the site. Don't forget, you can sign up for our weekly e-news that comes to you free by email at khouse.org. And new listeners to the program are entitled to a year's free subscription to our monthly news journal, The Personal Update. All you have to do again is call us on our toll-free number, 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and the number 1, and ask to be put on the free mailing list for The Personal Update magazine, which comes to your mailbox every single month. Well, today's program concludes our series, Weathering the Coming Storm. Next Monday, we'll start an entirely new series. Do remember to pray for those suffering for their faith around the world, especially those inside the Islamic world. Pray for us here at Koinonia House. And until next time, on behalf of Dr. Chuck Missler and Ron Madsen, I'm John Leffler.